1 Samuel 16. So as we studied last week, we saw where Saul overstepped the boundaries, and of course he didn't take responsibility for what he did. He blamed the people. They did it. They did this, and you know, I'm just trying to accommodate them. Verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" Because after God rejected Saul, Samuel was distraught by that. And it makes sense. I mean, they had been, Samuel became Saul's biggest cheerleader. He wasn't for it. He wasn't for a king. He was disappointed in Saul, but he had a burden for Saul. And that's the key. He had a burden for him. He wanted Saul to do well. You know, when we get a new governor, a new president, or whatever, we may not like them or their politics, but we want them to do what's best for our country and for our state. And we might have personality differences with people at work, but we want them to do what's best for the company or for the organization. So Samuel had that same thing. He didn't want anybody to be king. He wanted God to be king. And so he was opposed to it, but he grew to love Saul. And now as Saul is rejected, remember how he grabbed Samuel's skirt and said, "Don't leave me, take me with you." And so Samuel turned again, verse 31, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So in verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" So explain to me what it is that God saw. I know that God sees the heart and he knows our thoughts, but describe to me, if you will, what that looks like. Samuel is mourning over Saul. What does that look like? Use modern day language. He was pouting, wasn't he? He was pouting. I mean, you know, it crushes us when we're disappointed when something like that happens, and so Samuel's kind of at a loss. Like, you know, how do I move on? It's hard to find motivation, isn't it? When we're grieving, it's hard to find motivation when we're mourning. When our spirit is crushed, it's hard to find a desire to go. And so what I see is that Samuel pretty much just quit functioning. Right? Yeah. He said, "This is what's going to happen when they get a king." So Samuel, I can see Samuel lacking motivation because he's just, you know, kind of heartbroken. So he doesn't really want to get up and go. He doesn't really want to go minister. It takes a lot for him to do anything because of his brokenheartedness. But God says to Samuel in verse number 1, "Fill thine horn with oil." And then, of course, you know, just talking about a regular horn. "And I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." So you go and just do your ministry stuff. If you do your ministry stuff, you know, that's the thing about it. When our feelings get hurt in ministry, what we have to remember is there's still stuff to do. And there are still people with needs. And if we'll just go do what we should do, then we'll get past this valley, this darkness, this cloud. And verse number 3, "Call Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming." I don't know, you know, that's the first kind of reference to a fear that they had toward Samuel, that they were intimidated by his presence. And as he came, it was something wrong. You know, I've said before, when the preacher shows up at your hospital room at midnight, something's wrong. And they don't just do that. Visitation's over by then. but that's the reality. And so Samuel came, and they were like, is this a good news or bad news? Verse 5, he said, peaceably I'm come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons. He separated them. Out of all the people that were there, he separated Jesse and his sons. This is a special group over here. And it came to pass, verse 6, when they were come, he took Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel picked the king. Samuel said, if I was going to pick a king, this would be it right here. This would be the one. Boy, this is the right guy. But verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. You can't judge a book by its cover. And I don't know, did y'all do this as you read this? But I wonder, well, what was wrong with Eliab? What was wrong with him? Why couldn't he be the one? And he's the oldest one. Evidently, he's good looking, tall. Why couldn't it be him? Why did God say not him? I'm wondering. And he says, the Lord sees the heart. Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so we know that there's a difference on the inside between David and Eliab. I still want to know what it was. All right. I'm just curious that way. You know, when it comes to this, there's no answer to it. I don't know. I get to heaven and ask God. God might say, Derek, really? Come on, move on. It could have been humility. Could have been, you know, the entitlement of being the firstborn. You know, that there's something there. It may not have been a flaw. It may have been just not enough of the good stuff. But God says, not him. And Samuel said, well, surely that's the one. God said, no, not him. You got to look on the inside. God looks on the inside. Verse 8. Jesse called Abinadab, made him to pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. 9, Shammah to pass by, neither hath the Lord chosen this. 10, again Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. But hold on a second. The Lord said that he had chosen a son of Jesse. Right? So something's missing. 7 of them passed by. Samuel's at a loss. This is all the sons that were with him when I got here. Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? And Jesse said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. We are not going to sit down till this is the first order of business. We must do this first. Bring him here. But, you know, it tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that Jesse was not looking on the inside of the man. He was looking on the outside of the man. They're going to have a sacrifice. This is like a festival. Right? Is it really, Jesse, you're really going to have a festival with the prophet of Israel? And you're not going to bring all your children? You're not going to bring all your family? There's somebody you're going to count out and you say, well, he'll just miss it without even an invitation? Think about that. He sent and brought him, verse 12. Now, he was ruddy, with all beautiful countenance, goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So let's go back. Eliab, right? Samuel looks at him and goes, this has got to be him. Good-looking guy. But yet, when David shows up, he's a good-looking guy too. So it wasn't necessarily that Eliab was better looking than David, and that's why God said, look on the heart, not on the outside. They're both good-looking boys. Verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And if you look at verse 12, that last part says, the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So this voice, the Lord said, this is the one. It was not audible. You know, people talk about God. It was not out loud where everybody could hear it. It was the inner voice. The shepherd of Israel. So maybe it wasn't so much what he was born with, but what he had learned in life. It's a good point. And David, being a shepherd, would have trained him specifically for his upcoming role. Just as Moses had been a shepherd. And now we got Saul just chasing animals, right, in between. So we see that this is a big discussion. I see this circulate every once in a while, but I have said before, and I say it again, in the New Testament, when we get saved, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us. When Jesus was baptized, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. So there was an anointing that he got at baptism because he was now going to start organizing the church. You know, after he did that, he started calling these apostles, as he called them, naming them and bringing them into the church, gathering the supplies or the material that John the Baptist had prepared by baptizing those who repented. Now they are eligible to be part of the church. And so then Jesus is baptized. Now he is eligible to be in the church as well. John the Baptist was not baptized. He is not in the church. He is the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus being the bridegroom and the church being the bride. And so there's something significant that happens at baptism of the anointing of God for the work that he's called us to. Now, once we're saved, we have the Holy Spirit of God. But at baptism, there's a special anointing that comes on to do the work of the church. Now, in the Old Testament, who had the Holy Spirit? Well, the easy answer is anybody God wanted to have the Holy Spirit had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But not all believers in the Old Testament had the indwelling of the Spirit of God. It just was not the case. And so, who had it? Prophets, priests, and kings. And I see this argument, this debate circulate. Guys, the Bible is clear. Before verse number 13, David did not have the Spirit of the Lord. He didn't. But when he was anointed, he gained, are you reading the same Bible I am? The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, if we see that next verse in verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He did not have the indwelling of the Spirit of God as a believer, though he knew God. He had the indwelling, the anointing of the Spirit of God for the work God had put him in, the role God had put him to. That's why he had the Spirit. And when he was no longer going to be in that role, God removed his presence from Saul. And more than that, an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Verse 14, and if you have ever fallen out of fellowship with God, if you've ever distanced yourself from God, after having experienced the close communion of God, then you understand that we feel lost when we get away, we backslide from God. It's a simple illustration, but it's so telling. You know, in a Ford pickup, you used to have a bench seat across, right? And so you get in the truck. Husband would be behind the wheel. And where would the wife be? Right next to him. Right next to him. And then what? Over the years, she looks over. She says, I don't feel like we're close as we used to be. He said, well, you're sitting by the window. I didn't move. You know, scoot back over here. That's how it is with God. Guys, God's not moving. God doesn't change. But when we put distractions and sin and interruptions between us and God, we begin to scoot out of His presence and out of His fellowship, and we're not talking to Him, and we're not reading His Word, and we're not spending time with His people, and so He becomes a distant relationship. I've got some friends. I love my friends. But I think about calling them sometimes, and you know what I think? What am I going to say? Don't have anything in common. No, I don't know their people that are around them all the time. They don't know my people. I mean, we got nothing. What are we going to say? Hey, how you doing? Great. How are you? Good. Good talking to you.
Mm-hmm. And then gave His blessing on the people.
Mm-hmm.
But when Jesus came, the veil of the temple was rent. God no longer came in a physical presence. And then Jesus said, when I leave, I'll send another. So I think part of the Jews' closeness with God was physical. It wasn't just a religion. It was their culture. Everything revolved around God. But then when Jesus came and it spread and the temple was no longer there, we needed the Holy Ghost at baptism because we're not Jews. We don't, God didn't meet with us in the temple. So I think that's part of the reason why it went from just priests, prophets, and kings to everyone, because God had separated Himself out of the temple.
So from local to universal. So instead of God's presence being at the tabernacle or the temple each year where they could see and the priest would go in and meet with God, now with the temple gone, Jesus ascended, right? And now the Spirit of God comes to each of us. So the presence of God is no longer where we have to travel to see Him or we have to wait once a year to see His, you know, to be in His company. But now as His people, as His children, we have the continual indwelling. Yeah, I believe that. That's great. But it did change. And think about, you know, I was listening to what you said, and I thought, it sounds like America used to be. Everything used to center around church, right? Used to be. That's where your friends were. That's, you know, those are the people you grew up with. Your family was there. You know, dinner on the grounds. All that kind of stuff. But now, We've drifted. Our culture, our society has drifted away from God. And part of that is the infusion of other cultures, right? The broadening of we must accept everybody, this coexistence mentality. And listen to me, I'm an American. I believe in free speech and free religion. You can believe whatever you want to believe. I believe in that as an American. And as a Christian, I'm here to tell you there are consequences to what you believe. God is God. He's the only God. He's the creator God. And He's the eternal judge. So while you may have the right to freely worship whatever, whomever, however you like, when you stand before God, He won't be using the Constitution to judge you. He'll be using His Word to judge us. So, we have drifted to a society that no longer is centered around our faith. You know, it's like the Tower of Babel. They erected a tower. Why? To identify themselves. They said to reach to heaven, but it was for their identity. They would, you know, ants, when they travel, they use landmarks to get home. And so do we, right? We use landmarks to get home. And I don't know if you've ever done it, but I've done it. Sometimes just not paying attention, I'll drive my regular route to go places even when I mean to make a stop on the way. I miss my stop because I'm in my pattern, my routine. But when church, when God becomes central in our lives, then, you know, everything else balances out. But the more we drift away, the more the culture drifts away from God, the worse it's going to get. And I know what's on God's calendar. But we're headed that direction very quickly. The Spirit of God came upon David, and an evil spirit came upon Saul. And Saul's servant said, you know what, we need some music. Some music. You know, and the studies reveal that if we will listen to rhythmic music, you know, symphony, orchestra, what we call the classical music, if we listen to that, you know, it balances our brain waves. But then when we start putting boom, boom, boom into it, it doesn't balance our brain waves. We got a new neighbor yesterday, and around 9:30 or 10, he come rolling in, ba-boom, boom, boom. And I turned on the porch light and walked outside, and he turned it off. I don't know if he saw the porch light or not, but it ended my mission. You know, the music we listen to affects our mood. Whether it's, you know, the gospel music or the bluegrass music or, you know, whatever it is. And, you know, the quicker the rhythm is, the beat is, the more it's going to mess with our mind. But that smooth symphony regulates our mind. And anyway, he said, let's get somebody to come in here and play rock and roll. That'll make you feel better. No, that's not what he said. Get somebody to play the harp. You know, so nice, soft, easy sound. And they say, we got somebody, son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite. Look at what it says in verse 18. I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning and playing, a mighty valiant man. Now, what does that matter when it comes to music? It doesn't, but it just shows respect. A man of war, really. A man of war, at this point in his life, a man of war. Well, what he's saying is he's a very wise, capable, balanced, what we would say, good common sense, prudent in matters, and comely person, good-looking guy. And the Lord is with him. There's something significant about him. As they said about Daniel, he has an excellent spirit. There's something about him. There's just that it factor. Right? He's got it. And so guess what? They said, bring him. And so it came to pass, verse 23, when the evil spirit from God, right? God was disturbing him. And that's what happens when we're not doing what we should do. Can you show me where Saul repented? Can you show me where Saul, you know, well, he went to worship, right? He grabbed Samuel's skirt. Why? Because he was about to lose everything. But he still didn't get his heart right. And so it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And David stayed there for a season. They called him and said, come stay. And when it came on, he would play the music. Now, what's interesting to me is Saul didn't really get to know David in that time. Didn't really know who he was. He's in his house playing music for him, you know, for his mood, for his comfort. And yet, Saul never really gains a personal appreciation for David. How do we know that? Because of chapter 17. It says, the Philistines gathered their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongs to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. So what does this look like? Well, you've got a valley, And you've got the hills, as it says here. And so you've got the Philistines camped all along the hills there. And you've got the Jews, or the Israelites, camped all in here. And they would come out to battle every once in a while. They just come hand-to-hand combat. Maybe throw some rocks and stuff like that. And so they would battle, but, you know, it just continued. There was really no victory and no surrender. Verse 4, there was a champion, went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So, he's 10 foot tall. I mean, you could argue a few inches either way, but he's 10 foot tall. Big guy. And just one man. You got all these people coming to fight, clashing in the valley. And then Goliath is not in that battle. But every once in a while, he comes out there and says, "I'm Goliath, and if you can beat me, we'll surrender." It describes in verse 8, he cried to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. One man, one voice. The battle's going on every day. They're out there fighting. But one man and one voice is able to make all of Israel run back to their tents and hide. All of that army. The Bible tells us in verse 12, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons. The man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul, so he was too old to fight. So what did he do? He sent his 3 eldest sons, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. And David was the youngest. Verse 15, David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep, to go back to work. It was that time of the year when he needed to go take the sheep away from the house out into the fields, out into the hills. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days. So this camping on the hills is continued for 40 days. Every day Goliath comes out, send me some. Let's just settle it right now. Give me one guy. Let's fight. Whichever one wins, everybody else gives up. Jesse came to David, verse 17, "Take now for thy brethren an ephah, the parched corn, these 10 loaves, run to the camp to thy brethren, carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge." So they've been there 40 days. If they've got anything that needs to come home, bring it back, particularly if they've been paid. Verse 19, Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. David got there and he saw the battle. And he asked a question in verse 26 to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is?" And the people answered him after the manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." By the way, one of those prizes was Saul's daughter. Turned out not to be a great prize. Verse 28, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spake to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? Whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride, naughtiness of thine heart. Thou art come down that thou might see the battle. So Eliab, we see a little bit into his heart now, don't we? He's criticizing and minimizing and dismissing David. Those few sheep. Those few sheep. Can't even count on you to do much. You just came down here for entertainment, just to watch. Verse 29, David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Is there no reason? And so what happened? Well, Saul came and gave him all of his stuff. He said, here's a helmet, a shield, and a sword, and some protection. If you really think you can do this, have at it. David went out there. Verse 41, the Philistine came on and drew near to David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. The Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and of a fair countenance. This is a mama's boy. This is a pretty boy. You know, Goliath, he's a big manly man, and this is a pretty boy. Come on, you think you can really take me? One man, one voice, discouraged all the heart of all the army of Israel. One boy with one voice. Look at what he says. Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. You look what you're doing. You're not just opposing the people. You're opposing God. These are God's people. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know, verse 47, the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. How impressed do you think Goliath was with that little speech? Big talk. Verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it and smote the Philistine in the forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. You know this microphone just went out. All right. So David, verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. Verse 51, therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him, cut off his head. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. So who had all the confidence? One guy. You see, that's what leadership is. Leadership is the ability to have to lead others to believe more in themselves, in their ability. And as long as Goliath was out front telling them how great they were confident they could beat Israel. But when he was dead, there was nobody that took his place and said, now hang on, guys, he's just one guy. That's just one person that got taken down, one casualty. The rest of us are still an army. We can still do that. No. No, that one voice was their conscience. It was their confidence. And David, now as David goes out there, what did Eliab say? Eliab says, you're just here to watch the battle. David walks out there, and what do you think all those guys were doing? Watching him, listening to him. Because as soon as Goliath fell, they all ran out of their hiding places and decided to join the fight. And that was it. Any comments or questions? All right, let's take a break.